To your seats promptly. This is Wednesday, July the 4th. This is our second class. Our second speaker this morning is Brother Andrew Bramhill from the Shirley UK Ecclesia. And the theme for Brother Andrew's classes this week is The Lord Raised Up Judges. And today's class is entitled Gideon, Look on Me and Do Likewise, taken from Judges chapter 7, verse 17. Brother Andrew.
Thank you, Brother Mike. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Very nice to be with you again. You kindly indulge me each time we start, and I shall ask you to indulge me again, please. Let's just remain seated and say a short prayer as we commence our session together. Once again, great God in heaven, we approach to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking your blessing now on our time together. We see much encouragement and much instruction from your word, and may it be that this is never just a printed word on a page, but a living word, able to make us wise unto salvation. And may we give it our attention and receive your blessing as we do so this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Amen. So we're enjoying ourselves with some of these characters of the Old Testament, aren't we? Othniel, who set for us a high standard, one whose mind was set on the land, one who was interested in things of the kingdom. We saw the man of the flesh defeated only in passing. We didn't look at that. We saw the work of the sister, the mother in Israel, supporting the great efforts that were underway. And here we have now Gideon, don't we? And there's something about Gideon which is important to God. And we know it's important to God because as you go through the book of Judges and we've established timelines and established principles and chronologies and we've looked at overlaps and can't be certain how it all fits together, but you'll come across little sections where you'll get a verse about a battle or two verses about a judge who does something and it might have been wonderful and miraculous and great for the people of the day. And yet, for some reason, God doesn't choose to expand. And yet here with Gideon, chapter after chapter after chapter, as if he's central to the whole book here. And if that's the case, brothers and sisters, we ought to be giving this particular attention far, far more than we can do in 40 minutes together. But that's how Scripture works, isn't it? We know that. Creation of the heavens and the earth, a chapter or two. That's all God wants to give us there. The arrival of the Son of God, you need a book. No, you need four books to explain that to you, plus lots beside. This is important. Let me tell you about this, says God, and have four gospels on it. And so we've got the same here with all these chapters about Gideon. And we're just going to pick one or two highlights, brothers and sisters. Two things we're going to try and do. One, we're going to look at lessons for our own discipleship. Two, we're going to see the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ in this story. So in Judges chapter 6, if you have your Bibles open, the children of Israel were being oppressed. It was the Midianites, verse 1. They were running over the land for 7 years, and it was a pretty difficult time. Verse 2 tells us that the Israelites had to move into the mountains. They were living in caves. They were living in strongholds. They could not dwell in their homes. The land, which was fertile and productive, never benefited the people. They would try to grow. They would try to reap their crops. They would try to gather in their harvests. But at that time, they knew Midianites and Amalekites would come tearing across the land, and they would take whatever they could and destroy whatever they could not take. And destruction was left behind. At the end of verse 4, it tells us that they left no sustenance for Israel. There was nothing left. It was a total destruction. And that wasn't just once. That was year after year after year. And the children of Israel were brought to their knees because of this difficulty. We know the Amalekites were an exceptionally wicked people, don't we? Just come with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Moses explains why these people were to be destroyed, why they were particularly wicked. Remind ourselves of what they did. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore, Moses goes on, you'll destroy them. And you know that. This pretty cowardly approach where they were attacking the wandering people and coming at the back, where the weak were, where the feeble were, where families with young children who were held back were, and there were none to protect them. And this great destruction now illustrates their hostility and their just sheer nastiness. And God does no time for these people. They didn't fear the Lord, they'd had opportunity, and now God was going to bring about destruction. And there's an interesting conversation that comes next. And I want us just to think about this for a moment or two, because Israel are brought to their knees, and there will be times in our discipleship and in our efforts to serve where things are not going well and we are brought to our knees. Maybe, brothers and sisters, you can think readily of a time when that was, and it might be in your own personal discipleship, it might be in your ecclesial discipleship, your collective discipleship, and sometimes we are brought to our knees. We might not always understand why. If Israel were willing to open their eyes and cast back, they would see exactly why this was happening. We've seen it time and time again. Verse 1 has it for us that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he's actually embarking on a process which is going to bring them round and recover them. They didn't see it quite like that at this stage, but they are now on their knees, and maybe we can relate to this. So as our cycle works out, and you know the cycle, the next stage is for them to cry to the Lord. And that's just what we should do, of course. We should cry to the Lord. And in verse 6, we record, Scripture records that they cried unto the Lord, and then there is a response. Now, our prayers, brothers and sisters, get responses in all sorts of different ways, don't they? Sometimes they're observable. Sometimes they're observable, but many years later. We didn't see it at the time, but now we see that's what God was doing. Sometimes our prayers are answered with silence, which is an interesting response. And that's because it's not yet time for God to answer that prayer. Doesn't mean we stop praying, but here are Israel who are left now with only one option. Let's make sure in our discipleship we don't wait until this is our last option before we approach the Lord. Let's make sure that it's the first option we take. Whatever we're doing, whether things are going well or not, whether things are going successfully or not, let's make sure that we are committing to the Lord everything that we do, for good or ill. Whatever we're managing to do this day, Lord, we commit it to you in prayer. And let's keep that relationship with our God strong and healthy. And they pray to the Lord. They're now doing the last ditch thing. And this time the Lord is going to respond. And as we read this response, just put yourself, please, in the shoes of the Israelite who makes this prayer and gets this answer, and see how you feel. Okay, verse 8. The Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of those that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Full stop. Finished. Prophet disappears. Well, what kind of message is that? What's that going to do to the average child of Israel at that time? What are they going to think? Because this message is powerful. I'm the Lord. I've done this for you in the past. I've done that for you in the past. Do you not remember when I did this for you? But you did not hear my voice. And the implication, that the average listener to that message, the implication is going to be, so why should God listen to us now? We've never listened to him before. Why would he listen to us now? That's the message. And this prophet has delivered a very stark and blunt and hard-hitting message to these people of Israel. And they're going to think, but God doesn't care. Why should he listen to us? We haven't listened to him. We've heard his word. We know the things that are written, but we've not listened. We've not implemented. We've not let the word make a difference in our daily living. In fact, quite the opposite. We've done exactly what God didn't want us to do. Quite right. Why should he listen to us? And there might be times, brothers and sisters, when you have been brought so low that the kind of message that comes your way is on these lines. Where God is effectively saying, but what do you expect? If you choose to behave in that way, you choose that route, you choose that action, that behavior, and stick with it as consistently as this, year after year after year, what do you expect? And the prophet finishes and walks away. And there is no indication there of any further hope, any encouragement for the people, anything which they can get hold of and think, yes, but God still cares. There's nothing, is there? There's just a brutal cutting off by the prophet. And we might think, brothers and sisters, that's how God deals. Or we may hope that that's just how God deals in the Old Testament. And maybe he's changed a little bit. And maybe if we keep praying, he'll respond. Of course, while our Bibles present this as full stop, new paragraph, you know, the prophet finishes, that's it, and he walks away, and this cold message has been delivered. Of course, that's not how God operates. We can rejoice that the God who we serve is a God who wants to save. The God who we worship day by day does not want us to suffer. He's not set out to bring great hardship into our life. That comes, as Israel found out, because of the way they lived. And here we have, presented to us in Scripture, the most lovely little thing, because it might be full stop, it might be new paragraph. But look what that new paragraph is. Look what that next thing is. There came an angel of the Lord. You see, the people wouldn't know. They've got their message from the prophet. It's brought them up sharp in their discipleship. They're thinking, yeah, perhaps we really ought to do something about this. God isn't going to help us. And yet the next verse tells us, oh, yes, he is. And it might be unknown to them, it might be unseen to them, it might be something that they're not going to recognize for many months, and yet God is at work. The prophets taught them a lesson, but God, quietly, behind the scenes, is dispatching his angel. And this angel is going to find the man Gideon, and appointments are going to be made, and responsibilities are going to be given, and work is going to be undertaken. So in your lowest moment, brothers and sisters, when you're prayers are seemingly being met with silence, or the response is coming, which is, but you brought this on yourselves, which may be the way God responds sometimes. Please never forget, the Lord has not forgotten. He's at work. He wants to save. He does not want the sacrifice of his son to be in vain. And here he is, sending his angel for those who are interested in salvation. Of course, he goes to Gideon. Verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And here we're introduced to Gideon, whose faith needs some nurturing. You know, he wasn't a man who was raising his arms saying, yeah, I'm the guy for this, I can do this. And of course, he's following in the footsteps of others who've stood before him. There were other reluctant individuals who weren't falling over themselves to undertake the work of the Lord. And here he is saying, but what can I do? Look at me. Who am I to do this great work that you've got? What's my family? What's my background? Who are they in your sight, Lord? And the angel of the Lord has picked out this man so that he can bring salvation to the people of Israel. And we've mentioned this before, that God isn't casting round to find the most intellectual, the wealthiest, the highest in standing in our community, the most handsome or beautiful. God isn't necessarily looking on those qualities at all. He's looking for men and women through whom he can work so that the victory is his and the salvation is his, and that he might be glorified. But the clue here is right at the end, isn't it? You know, this is all one man. Here it is, and it's not one man Gideon, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a singular victory that's going to be won. This is the work of one, and we can be nothing but bystanders as we observe that victory. But boy, are we invited to participate and get involved. And that's where we're at, and that's what we have to do. But initially, it's the angel of the Lord working with this one man in order that God's salvation can be secured for the people. Gideon, of course, goes on then, and he's going to make a sacrifice, an offering for the angel who's before him. If you look at verse 19, it was an ephah of flour. Remember, these are hard times. He's found threshing corn in a wine press, which must have been the most impossible of tasks. Presumably, he's doing it hidden away because he does not want Midianites, invaders, to find this store of food that they have. And he's giving an ephah of flour. An ephah of flour, that's 10 times the daily portion that children of Israel collected of manna in the wilderness. So this is quite an offering. There's enough food here to keep a man going for 10 days. And he's offering it to the angel. And it's laid on the rock. And the confirmation comes when flames come down from heaven, and the food is burnt up. And we see that on a number of occasions, don't we, in Scripture, be it at the beginning of the tabernacle or the beginning of the temple, or with Elijah on Carmel. You know the occasions where this fire demonstrates the acceptability of what's being offered here. And then Gideon sets about his first act, doesn't he? First of all, let's look at verse 22. When Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord my God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Here's just one little example of countless in Scripture where ordinary men, and Gideon would class himself as an ordinary man, come face to face with some revelation, some manifestation of God and his glory. And the natural reaction is to say, woe is me. Compared to such purity, such goodness, such glory, look at the state of me. And that has to be the basis on which we enjoy our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Men found that in the New Testament, didn't they? When they realized they were in the company of none other than the Son of God, they were on their knees, they were embarrassed about themselves. They were saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That's what it should be like. Sadly, others around us have reduced the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to such an extent that he's little more than a best mate, a big brother, some helpful guy to have around who we can pour our troubles out to. That's not the basis of the relationship here. This is the beloved Son of God, and we should be in the same attitude of mind when we come into the presence of such. And there's going to be this little challenge for Gideon. And the first challenge, of course, is to put away the gods that were in his house. And it was done at night. There's not evidence of great courage, but the work is done. And having done this first thing, and we all know the first step in our discipleship is to remove from our lives the sin and the things that beset us and weigh us down and clear from our daily living, all those obstacles in order that we can run the straight race. That's what Gideon is doing. Verse 34, he's going to be strengthened for the greater work that lies ahead. Verse 33 to start with. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. So here's a trumpet being blown, and individuals are now being gathered so that they can support Gideon and this work. But here again, in the book of Judges, and it's still not time for us to consider this properly, the Spirit of the Lord is coming upon him. And we're going to see it with a number of other individuals where the Lord chooses to place his Spirit upon them in order that the work can be done. But we ought to just dwell on it on this particular occasion, because the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And this phrase, came upon Gideon, only occurs in two other cases in our Bibles where we understand the Spirit's to come in this particular way. Come with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, please. First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 18. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was the chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be unto thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. Now, if you've got a marginal note here, you will see that the idea of the Spirit coming is one of the Spirit clothing these individuals. And Amasai, having been clothed in the Spirit, is going to declare that he and those who are with him are absolutely with the Lord's anointed, David, who was the son on the throne. Absolutely, they are with him. So having been clothed in the Spirit, there is a commitment here that they are going to give themselves to the Lord's anointed. If you come now with me, please, to 2 Chronicles 24. Verse 20. Same phrase here. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah. It clothed him. It came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. So here is Zechariah, who is being clothed in the Spirit of the Lord, now standing up firm for the things that matter. And he's instructing the people that they can no longer transgress the commandments of the God, and they must turn and they must follow the right ways. So in these two examples, we've got the individual being clothed with the Spirit. You know, often we think of the Spirit working from within. This is being clothed with the Spirit, and the response is they commit themselves to the work of the Lord's anointed, and they're active in holding fast the things that matter. And Gideon himself is now going to be clothed with the Spirit in order that he can declare himself to be the Lord's and win this great victory. And those two references coupled with Gideon are helpful in showing us that the Spirit of God clothing these individuals in these circumstances is the kind of thing that we can enjoy. And I'm not talking here about God intervening in our lives with His Spirit. You know, I'm not talking about that. But these individuals were clothed with the Spirit. And we too, brothers and sisters, can be so absorbed with the word that it becomes a garment for us. That this is something which surrounds us. That this is something that shows to people who we are and what we're about and what we do with our daily living. These are garments which help us declare that we belong to the Lord's anointed. And we are standing up for the principles that are His. And we're going to fight battles if necessary to make sure that this is done. And we are those individuals, and we have the Spirit in that sense, brothers and sisters. So there's a lovely indication here of these individuals who were clothed by the Spirit. And having been clothed in this way, Gideon is now feeling reassured in order that he can go forward into battle. We've overlooked, of course, the little indication of the signs that he wanted to help him. You remember the fleece? You remember how the fleece was laid on the ground and it collected dew and then nothing? And then the following day, dew was on the ground all around and then nothing on the fleece. Let's just look at a couple of cross-references to confirm for our souls that this is nothing other than the Word of God being spread forth. Two lovely references here. Psalm 72, first of all, please. I'm sure you've seen this before, but it's worth just reminding ourselves of it. Psalm 72, verse 6. Lovely picture of the kingdom, this, isn't it? He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. And you will know that that phrase, mown grass, is identical in the Hebrew word to the word fleece that comes in Judges chapter 6 in the life of Gideon. So here we've got a picture of rain coming down upon mown grass. So that was there in the law, wasn't it? So under the instruction of God, the rule is made here. If you want to go home, off you go. Fearful and afraid, let him return. And they did. And of course, 22,000 men went home. I'm not sure whether Gideon was expecting so many to return. There's then going to be a further selection process, and you know how down at the water, some are drinking, some are doing it in a fashion ready so that they can fight a battle. They are not down with their swords by their sides and their faces in water and in a defenseless position. They are ready to do the Lord's work, and there's only 300 of them. And you can do the mathematics here. 135,000, we are told, of the Midianite army, and only 300 of Gideon's troops. And that will tell you that they were outnumbered 450-1, and you will know that sum that's been done before. And I just wonder, brothers and sisters, that even in our weakness, even in our efforts to serve, I wonder whether we can be an encouragement to others. I wonder whether Elijah just reflected on this. I wonder whether he'd done the sum and he knew when he was outnumbered 450-1. I wonder whether he thought, I remember the time when one man won the battle with his 300 helpers. I wonder whether Elijah was encouraged by that and his audacity on Carmel built firmly on a foundation which was my God rules, my God wins the victory. So here is Gideon now, who is strengthened by these things. And there's one last sign, isn't there? Creeping into the Midianite camp, dream overheard of a barley cake tumbling down, all sorts of images here of Daniel chapter 2, for example. And the report back is that the Midianite camp was fearful. Just come back with me to Joshua chapter 2, would you please? Joshua chapter 2 has for us words of Rahab. And these words are coming 40 years after the spies have first gone into the land, and 10 of them have come back saying, we cannot conquer this land because it's full of giants. Rahab tells us that they have told a lie. Rahab explains to us that the people at the time were quaking in their boots because of Israel standing on the border. Verse 10 of chapter 2. For we have heard, says Rahab, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan. Verse 11. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And here is Rahab saying, the inhabitants of the land are fearful. And the spies who came back brought a false report because they spread fear and anguish amongst the people and lied about what they had seen. Well, not so now. Men have gone into the Midianite camp. Men have heard that they are fearful. Men have heard a dream which confirms the Midianites think the battle is going to be lost for them. So they're going to embark on this battle with great confidence. And all this, brothers and sisters, is interesting how it pieces together, isn't it? Because the Lord, who starts with a man and says, who says, why are you asking me? What can I possibly do for you? Look at who I am and the qualities I've got. How can this be? And through page after page and example after example and experience after experience and sign after sign, the Lord has worked patiently with this man, so that Gideon now stands secure in the knowledge that the victory will be won. And we might see that, brothers and sisters, in our daily lives. We might see that the Lord is giving us experience or example or difficulty or education or something, so that at some point in our lives, we're able to stand and say, well, this is our moment. This is the time now when we really get involved with the Lord's battle. The victory is his. The victory has actually already been won, brothers and sisters. We know that, but here we are. Time for us to get involved. And Gideon has reached that point. And it's absolutely lovely, isn't it, how he presents himself to his fellows as he takes this leadership moment. 300 troops divided into three groups of 100, set around the Midianite camp, armed with a torch and a trumpet and an earthen vessel. And you will know the cross references to the New Testament. We have this light now in earthen vessels. Paul, when he wrote those words, had this story in mind, didn't he? The power of God's living word is going to be made evident in some very dramatic way. And these soldiers are going out to battle with so much equipment that they haven't got room for their swords. And verse 17 has this lovely principle which we've laid out as our title this morning. Gideon said unto them, "Look on me and do likewise." And if there's one lesson that we need to underline from today, is we need to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and apply those words, "Look on him and do likewise." He has gone before. He has already secured a victory. He has already made a way of salvation absolutely certain. That's not to say us being saved is absolutely certain, but the way of salvation is certain. And for all those who are interested and want to believe and repent and be baptized, there is an open way secured through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, "Look on me and do likewise." Verse 19, "So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, brake the pitchers that were in their hand, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers, and held their lamps in their left hand and their trumpets in their right hand to blow withal, and they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled." And we know the outcome. This is absolute chaos, isn't it? This is the Midianite camp turning in on itself and the enemy completely destroyed through its own actions. And we've got the picture of Gideon and his troops standing there, no sword in their hand. They've got a light in one and a trumpet in another. And they don't need a sword because it's the sword of the Lord that's going to win this victory for them. This sword, which has been used since the days of Genesis chapter 3, where it's been there to keep the way of the tree of life. So we meet it first, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And the sword of the Lord is there to keep this way of life for us. This is nothing to do with keeping men away from it. This is keeping, in a sense, of preserving and looking after it and making sure nothing damages it, because the Lord wants men to be saved. And the sword of the Lord is here again, used in this great victory in order that men can be saved. We could go on, brothers and sisters, but we ought to just make sure these simple points have come out to us, because these chapters here, which you are able to look at and probably have looked at in far greater detail than we've done in these few minutes, these are just presenting for us such a lovely picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His first act, in all his weakness, in all his simplicity, from a Nazareth home where men were saying, "Surely nothing good comes from there." Well, he's doing this first act, and he's doing it alone, and it was one which took him to the tree. He came to his own people, and his own people cried out against him. That's what happened in the family home as this individual, Gideon, took out the work that he was doing. We have this symbol of the fleece, don't we, where he came to Israel first and then the word spread to the Gentile lands around. We have those who are called and those who are gathered, and there were thousands initially, but there's a filtering down. And in the end, there's only a faithful few. And how keen we should be, brothers and sisters, to make sure that in any filtering and sifting process, we are so strong in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing will break it, that nothing will damage it, that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have this great victory where the Lord Jesus Christ once again will stand in this land and overtake a latter-day invader, and destruction will be great, and it will be the Lord's victory. And this victory is going to be accompanied with sword and trumpet and light, hidden in earthen vessels maybe, but not for then. And in the end, men are called to look upon the Lord whom they pierced, and they look on him and do likewise. All these things, brothers and sisters, are set out for us. We've only just scratched the surface here. There's lots more that we could consider in the life of this man. But let's just remember, it's the Lord who has provided us with the Saviour. It's the Lord who has secured the victory. It's great to be involved. We should be involved. And yet let's always give thanks to God for his unspeakable gift.